Turn your Bibles to the passage that Dr. Mattson read a little bit earlier, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. A number of years ago, I got to meet Moses. Not the real Moses, but the actor that played Moses. When I was pastoring in Los Angeles, I got to meet Charlton Heston. He played Moses. He also played Ben-Hur, the title role, and also the first Planet of the Apes. Now, why was I at the same place as Charlton Heston, my wife and I? Well, there was a small theater where a British actor by the name of Alex McCowan was delivering a performance in a play. It was a two-act, one-man play. The only prop was a chair, and Alex McCowan recited the entire book of Mark, from Mark 1:1 until Mark 16:20. Many Hollywood actors and actresses came to see an actor's actor perform biblical scripture. And I remember this passage as Alex McCowan related how James and John had come up to Jesus and asked him a most interesting question. And so the title of the message this morning is, "What Do You Want?" First of all, the question, the manner of the question. Jesus says, whatever we ask, say yes. So let's look at the verses here, Mark chapter 10. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." So I call this the whatever question. They had not asked a question quite like this. They just said, "Tell us you're going to say yes before we ask the question." That's like your children do with you sometimes, or when ours were young. So Dad, just say yes, and then they tell you what it is they want to ask. Now, Jesus was kind. He did not say, "Well, tell me the question first." He said, "Okay, what do you want me to do for you?" God said to Solomon in 1 Kings 3:5, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask whatever you wish me to give you.' Solomon said," five verses later, "'Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?'" Now, Solomon gave a good response to God's question. James and John, not so good. So what was the substance of the question? Here it says in Mark 10:37, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." The parallel passage in Matthew 20:21, they say, "Command that we will sit there in your kingdom." Now, we know the Jews were expecting a political kingdom of some kind. Some commentators believe this is speaking of the messianic kingdom and that James and John were looking ahead, but most believe that they wanted to get some power. Notice the word glory. Now, Jesus had just told them that his death was coming, and they were talking about glory. Adrian Rogers told a story one time that I heard. He said there was a man who entered a contest for the most humble, and he won. He got a medal. But when he wore the medal, they took it away from him. You know, pride is a lot like that. God's kingdom is the prize, but it doesn't go to the proud, it goes to the humble. Next is the critique of the question. Now, there are several ways Jesus could have responded. He could have said, "That is a stupid question." Or in today's parlance, he might have said, "To sit at my right and my left, really?" He didn't respond that way. Jesus was kind and said, you don't know what you're asking. In other words, you guys are clueless. James and John ask a really bad question, and the answer was not what they were expecting. Now, in the past several weeks, our communications department did a contest as to which professor was on the Family Feud. Many of you weren't suspecting that person would be me. And some of you have watched that. If you haven't watched it, if you Google Hadaway Family Feud, you can see how my mother, father, grandfather, and sister and I were on the Family Feud in July of 1980, and you can watch our total humiliation. I did not watch that particular tape, although I could have, for 39 years. Until 2 days ago, I said, I think I'm going to mention that in the message, so I think I better watch it. So I watched it. I didn't need to watch it because I lived it. We lost. And the reason we lost is that the questions were so stupid. And we got a strike when we gave a bad answer. Well, Jesus doesn't give the two disciples a strike, but he answers them. But first, he qualifies the answer. So first we have the question, this is the answer that Jesus gives them in verse 38. You don't know what you're asking. You've asked for something really big. What is that? Perhaps they thought Jesus would be a political ruler, and they could be his Secretary of Defense and Secretary of State, the two most important positions on a president's cabinet. Or they just would have the places of honor at this banquet. We don't know what this honor of honors is exactly. But to sit at Jesus' right and left at the marriage feast of the Lamb, who would that be prepared for? Jesus said that it's been prepared. I don't know. It's for those who it's been prepared. Who are some candidates for that? Perhaps Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha. Perhaps Peter, Paul, or maybe one of the church fathers, maybe someone like Augustine, Athanasius, Luther, Calvin, Zinzendorf, Amy Carmichael, Billy Graham, somebody who possibly could be sitting at the right hand and left. Maybe it was one of the apostles. We don't really know. The finest Christians I know are in North Africa, where we lived for 2 years and worked for 7.5 years. It might be one of them. It's probably somebody we don't even know. One of our national leaders in North Africa, whose name begins with an H, came to Christ when he was 19 years old. He said that 20 of his friends, they came to Christ together. 18 of them went back to Islam after they were beaten and tortured. Only 2 of them remained faithful. We go back to train them every other year. We'll be going back during the month of May to work with this man and those 100 churches that he has started with the help of another person. So Jesus qualifies the question, and he answers the question by another question. Now, Jesus often did this with the Pharisees. They would ask him a question, and he wouldn't answer it. He would ask them a question. So Jesus did not answer the disciples. He just said, it's for those who's been prepared. But then he says, are you able? So let's look at this passage in verse 38. You don't know what you're asking. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Are you able to drink the cup? We know from the later in the Gospels that that Jesus asked that the cup he was about to take be removed from him. In Mark 14:36, remember this cup from me. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. McNeil says about the parallel passage in Matthew 20:20-29, that these disciples thought they could obtain exaltation without suffering. And Jesus is saying that that's not the case. Are you able to drink this cup and be baptized with the baptism which with I am baptized? Now, I've shared something of my background. When I was fairly small, we went to the Methodist Church. Then we went to the Christian Science Church for a while, and then finally to the Baptist Church. But I remember when I was a boy, one of my favorite songs was a song we sang in the Methodist Church a lot. Are you able, said the Master. Refers to these verses. Are you able, said the Master, to be crucified with me? Yea, the sturdy dreamer answered, to the death we follow thee. Lord, we are able, our spirits are thine. Remold them, make us like thee divine. Thy guiding radiance above us shall be a beacon to God, to love and loyalty. These men said, yeah, we're able. We can do it. They would find that it was going to be a lot more difficult. So we see the question, the answer, third, what's the response? The response is in the latter part of Mark chapter 10. Hearing this is verse 41 of Mark chapter 10, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Now, the papyri says that actually the word means to incur wrath. And so they were more than just indignant. They were not happy whatsoever. Vincent Taylor suggests that the James and John weren't here, that Jesus called the 10 off by themselves. Other commentators think all 12 were listening to this. But the disciples were indignant because they were wondering, who did John and James think they are? Now, James and John were already in Jesus' inner circle. You recall it was just the previous chapter in Mark 9:2. The scripture says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. So Peter, James, and John were already in the top three. But now James and John come to Jesus and say, it's going to be us two brothers. It doesn't give Peter's reaction. He was just one of the 10, but I'm sure he wasn't very happy. James and John sideline Peter and become the main two. You know, Gene Knight had a song, and I taught a class this morning. It was 7 o'clock class, but I told him I didn't think I could teach a 7 o'clock class and preach, so I let him come at 8:15. So I said, maybe I'll sing in chapel. I'm not sure I'll do that, but Gene Knight said, Mr. Big Man, who do you think you are, Mr. Big Man? Who do you think you are? See, I can sing that. And that's pretty much what these two disciples were like. Who do they think they are? Asking to sit on Jesus' right and left. James and John were called by Jesus the sons of thunder, and so they were. That's from Mark 3:17. Do you know what happened in Luke chapter 9, verse 54? James and John ask if they should call fire down from heaven on a Samaritan village. That's the kind of guys these were. It's very hard for me to wrap my mind around the fact that the sweet John we know wrote the Epistle of John and the letters of John was also a son of thunder. I guess he had a bad temper. Maybe you can relate to that. When I was 10 years old, I was in Little League. You know, baseball season just opened, spring training just opened in Arizona and Florida. So the baseball teams are getting ready, but I was in Little League in my hometown of Tallahassee, Florida. And my position from the time I was in grade school until I lettered in baseball in high school was I was a catcher. I liked being the catcher. I could control the game. I was in all the games. And so I was 10 years old, and we weren't winning this game. And a guy stepped up and hit a grand slam home run against us, and I was the catcher. You know, as the catcher, you have to wait for all four to round the bases and step on home plate. Now, I can't believe I actually did this. You know what I did as a catcher? When the guy who hit the home run came around the plate, I stuck out my foot and tripped him. And he fell right on the floor. The umpire threw me out of the game. And I couldn't believe I did, but I had a bad temper. And I just had to trip this guy that hit a home run against me. So I can relate to James and John. Some of you have a bad temper as well, but we will see that these disciples were later changed. You see, it's easy in the ministry to fall prey to ambition. I was ordained at Bellevue Baptist Church, where Adrian Rogers was the pastor. And I remember Adrian Rogers, the late pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church, said once, "Be careful what you ask for. If you ask God for a big church, he just might give you one and then you'll be in a fix." And then he laughed. Sometimes our ambition can get us in trouble. And then jealousy. Disciples had spoken about this before. In Mark chapter 9:33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began questioning them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of God." You see, they weren't learning very much as disciples, were they? They were still stuck on wanting to be the greatest. Now, some of you are thinking, "Well, I'm not a minister. I'm a Christian, and I don't get jealous about these sort of things." I was in a church where I was the interim pastor, and one woman was chosen to sing a special music, another one not. She left the church. There could be as much jealousy among lay people or who is asked to teach a Bible study or who is asked to be on staff at a church or who's asked to be an intern or who gets a certain position. You see, you're always going to get positions you don't deserve, and often you'll get positions that you don't deserve or perhaps do deserve. It's easy to fall prey to these same temptations that James and John did. So Jesus uses this as a teachable, and he was having to teach the disciples a lot all the time. So this is what he said, calling them to himself. This is verse 42 of Mark chapter 10. Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Vincent Taylor says that this saying is one of the most important in all of the Gospels. The structure is the Semitic synonymous parallelism. And that is, an idea is expressed both positively and negatively. Negatively, the rulers lord it over, the great men exercise authority, but on the positive sense, a real great man is a servant, and a real first is like a slave. And so Jesus gives the examples of the Gentiles. And who were those Gentiles? They were the Greeks and they were the Romans, particularly the Roman soldiers. This is why Jesus often would give examples that contradicted the way people thought, speaking of the Good Samaritan, because the Jews didn't like Samaritans. And often you see the good centurion. As a rule, the Jews didn't like Roman soldiers. And so in this passage of Scripture, he talks about their great men. What about a Roman soldier? As Dr. Manson alluded to, I spent 4 years in the Air Force. My last assignment, I was the administrative officer of a squadron at Nellis Air Force Base, Nevada. And I was also part of, at 400 people in the squadron. I was administrative officer. But I was also a leader in the Officers Christian Fellowship. And our Bible study group, it was men because it was mainly officers. And we had several lieutenants and captains and majors. But we had one general. And we would play basketball a couple of days a week at lunchtime. And so it was after one of our friendly games, and we were all in our gym clothes sitting around the locker room, and a young airman had walked in, a two-striper, and of course he couldn't tell what rank we were because generally it was enlisted people that used the gym. And the general had put his tennis shoes up on top of the changing counter. And this young 19-year-old airman looked at those shoes and looked at the general, not knowing he was a general, and said, "Get those dirty, stinking tennis shoes off of that table." And all of us looked at the general because he was over the whole base, all the aircraft. He was a one-star general, and that is a big deal in the military. The general looked at that young man and said, "You're right. I shouldn't have put it there." And he took his shoes off. Now we all changed back in our uniforms, and when that young man saw who he had chewed out, he was very worried. That happened over 45 years ago, but I still remember a general who was a servant and did not lower it over someone in his charge. If you want to be great, you be a servant. You know, in the Middle East, I still kind of like to lord it over people. If you want to call a waiter, you say, "Ya walid," or you clap your hands. When have you seen someone do that in a restaurant? Or my favorite, if you want to call a waiter, you go, my wife says, "Don't do that." Sometimes I do that, I have to say. If you want to be first, you be a slave. The greeting in Tanzania in Swahili is to an older person, is shikamoo. That means I hold and I kiss your feet. The response is many times, marahaba. You see, that's the way it is in non-Christian society, is that we lord it over others. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary my first year, John MacArthur came and spoke in chapel. I remember him as a young guy with black hair. And John MacArthur, after he preached in chapel, he came over to the men's dorm. It was before I was married. I got married the next semester. Living in the men's dorm, John MacArthur came and just sat down with a group of us students just to talk. Talk for several hours in the afternoon. I'll always remember his servant quality. Jesus modeled this for his disciples in John 13, 14. He said, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you as an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one sent greater than the one who sent him." Jesus gave this an example of his disciples. But the last verse in this passage, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many." That's a Greek word, lutron, the price of a redemption of a captive, the deliverance by a purchase. Now, in missions, when you try to illustrate this point, it's called a redemptive analogy, or an eye-opener, or a redemptive analogy. Now, about 12 years ago, Don Richardson, the former fairly famous missionary, preached in our chapel when it was over where the Spurgeon Library is now. Don Richardson wrote the book, Peace Child. He was a missionary with his wife and family to Irian Jaya, to the Sawi people. Many of you have read the book and know the story or seen the film, but perhaps some of you have not. This was a tribe of headhunters back in the 60s. And Don Richardson found that they didn't understand concepts like we did. In fact, when he read the New Testament to them, after translating it, they thought Judas was the hero because for them, treachery is the greatest good. And so they thought, wow, Judas, that's who we want to emulate. So Richardson thought, how can I explain the gospel to these people? And there was a war going on between sub-tribes within the same tribe. And he learned of a custom that if a peacemaker wanted to end the war and make peace, then a baby from one tribe would be given to be raised by the other tribe. And peace would be established by the peace child. The mother and father would lose that child and be raised by the other tribe. And so he used that to illustrate the fact that Jesus was God's peace child to the world, given that he might be a redemption for all. So we've looked at the question, we've looked at the answer, we've also looked at what happened with the question, the response. Fourthly, what are the implications? Jesus told James and John, "You will drink the cup and you will be baptized with the baptism which with I will be baptized." What happened to these disciples? They wanted to be great, and all but Judas did become great. We know that Judas died a traitor. What about the sons of thunder? Acts chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, "And Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." James, who wanted to be great, was great. He was the first to die. Indeed, he drank the cup that Jesus had only drunk shortly before. What about the 10? We know that John was probably the last disciple to die. Now, some commentators wonder, well, now, what happened with this prophecy? Because John perhaps died of natural causes. Some will point out that he escaped from a cauldron of boiling oil, some believe, and that he was, we know from Revelation, on the Isle of Patmos. But Jesus was speaking generally that they would all be persecuted, and all were. Eusebius writes about Bartholomew. The king of Armenia ordered the holy apostle Bartholomew to be beaten with rods, and after having been scourged, to be beheaded. James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less. Fox's Book of Martyrs says that he was beaten, stoned, and clubbed to death. Andrew was said to be crucified during Nero's reign in AD 60. Peter is believed to have been crucified upside down not long afterwards. Fox's Book of Martyrs says that Thomas, called Didymus, preached the gospel in Parthian India, where, exciting the rage of the pagan priest, he was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. Philip, the Book of Martyrs says, labored diligently in Upper Asia and suffered martyrdom at Heliopolis in Phrygia. He was scourged and thrown into prison and afterwards crucified in AD 54. Matthew, the Book of Martyrs says, was killed with a spear. His area of mission work was Parthia in Ethiopia. Thaddeus, it said the brother of James the Less, commonly called Thaddeus or Jude, was crucified at Edessa in AD 72. And finally, and not lastly, Simon the Zealot, Fox's Book of Martyrs says, he preached the gospel in Mauritania, Africa, and Britain, in which, in the latter country, he was crucified by the British in AD 74. So we've looked at the question, who will be great? The answer, it's not what you think. The response, the 10 were indignant. The implication, all of the disciples, save John, died a violent death. They became great in God's kingdom. But what is the application for you and I? Are you ambitious? It's not bad to be ambitious. I think it's bad to be jealous. But we need to be ambitious for a godly aim, to be ready to suffer like the apostles. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom? The apostles did become great, but it was not as they expected when they were with Jesus on the road. We can follow in the footsteps of the apostles today. When I was living in North Africa, I was once at a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting. They're called Crew now, but back then they were showing the Jesus film all over this country in North Africa. Now, there were no expatriates. These were all nationals of that country, led by another national. I was the only person in the room who was from Europe or North America. And they were giving a report of having shown the Jesus film in this Islamic fundamentalist country with Sharia. And they were showing the Jesus film in the marketplace. And one team had come back, and a young, tall African man stood up. And he said, well, we showed the Jesus film to a crowd of 150 people. They took our projector. They destroyed it. They beat us up. But he said, I feel like God is calling us back up there to preach there again in 2 weeks. Now, that's the kind of person who may be at Jesus' right hand and his left. My wife and I were attending the installation of the new president of the IMB, Paul Chitwood. And Paul Chitwood and other leaders in the IMB were saying that we have more missionary positions funded, but they're not being filled. We have a lot of people going on volunteer trips, but not near as many as we need to go overseas as career missionaries. Kathy reminded me when I told her I was going to preach on that when we were in seminary and she was taking some classes. I did 2 years at Dallas and then went to Southwestern. So we commuted from Dallas to Fort Worth for about a year, and Kathy often went along with us. And she remembers one of the two other students that were in our carpool, that he said that his wife had told him that he could go anywhere, he was going to be a pastor, as long as in a 25-mile radius of Fort Worth and Dallas. Now that's commitment. I don't think this is what the Apostle Paul or the other apostles really had in mind. I would like to read you the retirement newsletter, or a portion of it, of one of our missionaries. Now, Kathy Green is a single missionary lady, about the same age as Kathy and I, who is finishing her term of service and is retiring. She said this: God led me to Brazil in 1985, and I began a journey that would change my life forever. After studying Portuguese language in language school for 1 year, I moved to my field of service in the state of Santa Catarina. There I served as a director of music for the State Baptist Convention, and I began traveling to the Baptist churches, helping them organize choirs and ensembles. So she was a music missionary, giving keyboard and voice classes and holding classes in worship and evangelism. During these trips, I started noticing the indigenous who were living out in the fields or selling their handmade articles on the side of the road. It was then that God planted a seed in my heart to work with these peoples, and this seed grew into a fervent passion. The problem is that the Brazilian authorities do not allow anyone to work to evangelize the indigenous. So whenever I would ask my leaders if I could work with them, I would hear a resounding no. So I began to pray, and I prayed for 10 years. At the end of that time, my regional leader, Robin Hadaway, said, "Kathy, I've done some research and some traveling. So if you still want to work with the indigenous, I can put you up on the Amazon River." Kathy Green writes, "I cringed at the thought of anacondas and piranhas and alligators. But finally, I said to myself, after praying for 10 years to be able to work with the indigenous, who am I to say that I won't go? Just because of where it is." So I agreed to go. So in July of 2001, my Brazilian colleague, Rita Cassia Cordeiro, and I moved to a river town in the state of Amazonas and began to work with indigenous people there. We worked for 7 years with a large group, which was partially evangelized and had some Christian leaders. Then in 2009, God took us to a tributary of the Amazon River to work with 4 different tribes who were not evangelized at all. The authorities allowed us to work with the people there because we would hold medical clinics to help the people, and because we were in a river town and not in a village. God opened many doors for us to teach the word in this new location. Thus it came to be that after many storing sessions, the Naka people understood that they needed Jesus in their lives. 14 of them prayed to receive Jesus as Savior, and in June 2018, they were baptized. God is now using those people and other Naka relatives to form the first Naka church. Others like them also heard God's word through the years. Once we took 3 days to tell 12 Bible narratives to a group of Yuna people. And when we finished, the people said, "We want Jesus. We all want Jesus. We've never heard these Bible stories before." The fellows at the Christian Training Center also heard the biblical narratives, and many of them received Jesus Christ as Savior. She closes her letter by saying, "I praise God for what he has done and continues to do to bring these people groups to him. And I thank him for giving me the honor to serve him among those who have never heard. As I think of retiring soon, I can say that if I had to do it all over again, the only thing I would change is I would have gone to work in the Amazon much earlier in my missionary career. But God knows that all things, and he knows that all things are possible. So let me just leave this with you. In a group this size, particularly those that are considering ministry service, I would ask that perhaps you might think of going somewhere further than 25 miles outside of Kansas City. And that you might even think about going to the Amazon jungle or North Africa or to Myanmar or even to the ends of the earth, because we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. I would ask, if God is leading you, would you come see me sometime? My wife and I will be waiting here after chapel's over, but you can make an appointment with me and be glad to talk with you about missionary service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture, because this shows real people, real men and who have ambition, but it was misplaced. But they gave their lives for the gospel, and I pray you'd call other men and women to do the same. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.